Reading from God's holy word, the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 24. Luke chapter 15. Hear the word of God. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he finds it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her neighbors and her friends together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a far way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to hear again this parable. As simple as it is, it also, in a way, it is complex. It touches on many things, many truths. Granted to be that we have a continued understanding deeper and deeper of all the parables that Christ has given. In his name we ask this. Amen. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Here we have what is traditionally known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, it's named this simply because tradition says that that's what it's called. But it could easily be called the parable of the loving father, because the most important character in this parable is not the son, really. It's the father. And Christ gave this parable, and you see the other examples that he gave previous to this parable in Luke 15. They all relate. It's reinforcing the lesson repeatedly, but the last parable more explicitly makes the point that the Lord is making here. The most important character is not the Son, but the Father. Christ gave this parable as part of his teaching ministry, the purpose of which was to glorify his Father who is in heaven. After all, the main action here is that of forgiveness. And who does the forgiving? Well, not the Son in the parable, it's the Father. And who does the Father represent? Represents God. Now, the parable has two lessons to it. You'll notice it has two parts: the Father's acceptance and forgiveness of his prodigal son, and then the reaction of the elder son. But we're only going to deal with the first part tonight. The original definition of the word prodigal means a spendthrift, one who is who wastes his substance, who wastes his money. And that's certainly what this son did, because that's what he did. But because of the influence of this parable on our language and on our culture, the word prodigal is usually thought of in terms of this parable, hence a wanderer from home, a wanderer from the right path in life who finally returns back to the fold. That's how it's been interpreted. It has had an effect on the use of this word. You see a similar use of the word Samaritan. When we speak of a good Samaritan, we speak of one who does a good deed for a stranger, right? But before Jesus taught this parable of the good Samaritan, the idea of a good Samaritan was almost a contradiction in terms. There were no good Samaritans. According to the Jews, a Samaritan to them was a curse. So it shows you the effect that Scripture has upon language, doesn't it? There are many other examples that we can find. So notice first how the parable shows the horribleness of sin and why it's so offensive to God. What's most obvious to readers here is the degradation that a sinful lifestyle brings, and we see those elements here in this text. It says he goes into a far country, leaves his father's house, taking with him the inheritance his father had saved for him. Now, to us today, a far country would simply mean a far country. But in ancient Israel, to the covenant people, where the protection of God's care was limited to one nation, that would mean that this young son went to a Gentile nation where they had no knowledge of the true God, a nation of pagan idolaters in the truest sense of the word. To the Goyim, he's going to the Goyim. And he's not going for the sake of necessity either. He's going to, quote, waste his substance with riotous living, unquote. Couldn't he do that at home? Well, if he could, he would have stayed home. Probably under shame, he couldn't have done that. But in the context of this parable, he is leaving the professing visible church of its day and committing spiritual suicide. It's the most terrible thing when a covenant child or someone born in the church, raised in the church, do that. In that culture, it would have been an insult to his father and a scandal to his whole upbringing. This was a culture where the children's behavior most keenly reflected back on their parents, especially the father. The behavior upon the father. If you want some background to this kind of thing, In the cultures of the Middle East, you'll find this, not just in the past, in the distant past, but even today. If you turn your back on your religion and your family in the Middle East, they may send someone to kidnap you or kill you because it's such a disgrace to the family. And you'll notice that this prodigal is he's deliberate in what he does. It's not as if he falls in with the wrong crowd here. He took this course in life by just an accident. He was with the wrong group of people because he knows what he wants, and he wholeheartedly goes after it. It's premeditated and deliberate, and he's going to do wickedness. He's going to satisfy his desires. So, to any outside observer from his home country, it would look as if he had lost his mind. One thing that should impress you about the subject of sin, when I say sin, I don't mean an occasional stumbling that people have in their general walk of faith. I mean a lifestyle that is sinful. It's wasteful. In a real sense, it's a type of insanity. And you see a lot of people follow this today, even from their youth. They're raised in the church. They're raised, yes, an imperfect church, but within the bonds of the church. And what they do is covenant children raised in the visible church. They take their privileges, their opportunities, the gifts that God has given them, and they squander them on nothing. Or worse than that, we know people who have had real musical talent who have turned away to secular society and basically took what was meant for the worship of God and they used it for their own aggrandizement and just for money, for the wealth of this world. And so people do this. Students do this. Young people do this often in the name of freedom. Because why? Because they're able to. They're able to. It's an expression of freedom. Here this young son is free for the first time in his life, probably from the restraint of his father's house, to truly indulge his desire for freedom. And then the inevitable happens. The inevitable events of providence do take their course. And he suffers. When he still had the benefits of God's provision, he didn't see this. But when he lost everything, then his eyes were open to his great need, and out of desperation, what does he do? He joins himself to a pagan master in a far country who owns pigs. And this job is then that he's going to feed the pigs. That could have been the worst disgrace. I mean, nice Jewish boy. What does your son do? Well, my son does this. Well, what does your son do? Well, he works for this Gentile and he feeds pigs. It was a terrible disgrace. The lowest kind of work that an Israelite could do. Now, when Christ gave this parable, pigs were by the law of Moses. Most of us know they were unclean. And there's a show that used to be on television called Dirtiest Jobs. Maybe you've seen that. Feeding pigs is one of the filthiest jobs you can have. So he's feeding pigs for his Gentile master out of desperation. And worse than that, he's so hungry he envies the pigs. I mean, it shows you the degradation of sin. What sin does, it takes the image. We, whether saved or not, we're image bearers of God. And the degradation of the image bearer, and not only in what he did, but even worse today, is an offense to God because we're made in his image and likeness. He envies the pigs, and he would, as it said in the scripture, fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat and no man gave him. Sometimes, though, desperate situations are the best thing that can happen to a prodigal, because if they are elect, after all, it drives them to Christ. God uses this. So here he is. He's lost everything. He's lost his inheritance. He's lost his self-respect. Probably his, quite possibly his health, because he's starving and he's working in unsanitary conditions. And he's working for and surrounded by people who have no knowledge of God. And part of the degradation of sin is the kind of people you have to associate with when you know better, if you have left the church, if you have left the covenant people. You know better, but you have to associate with these people. And I'm not just talking about that in the sense of doing it to help someone or to minister to someone who is less fortunate than you are. I'm talking about doing it in the sense of you've become just like them. They wallow in the mire. They admire those who do, and so do you. They don't seem to mind, but you mind it a lot because you know there's a difference. You know what you come from. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." That's the KJV. But what it means is, if you fellowship with corrupt people, the tendency is not that you make them better, but that they make you worse. And that word manners doesn't simply mean manners as we understand it today. It means lifestyle. Evil communications, evil communion with others who are in that will corrupt whatever good is in you by your association. So here we have one, this young man made in the image and likeness of God, brought to this. And as I said, in a real sense, God takes it personally, this lifestyle of sin, because we're made in his image and likeness, the saved as well as those who are not. And so what sin does is it perverts that image. It perverts the visible witness of God in the earth. But you'll notice, the parable Christ gives is a parable of restoration. And here we see the work of the Holy Spirit in effectual calling of this young son. A work of God's Spirit convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills. The Holy Spirit who persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. It says that he enables us. He enables us to do this. It says of this young son, "And when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father." This phrase, "when he came to himself," in the original language, it means when his mind was restored. Restored as from insanity. That's how God regards those in this world, living after this world's system, doing their own will. Only this is not how modern society regards insanity, in the sense of the poor man's out of his mind, he's not responsible. No, it's the poor man's out of his mind and he is responsible. Similar thing happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon during the time of Jeremiah. The king lost his mind for several years. But he was responsible for that. He was a man of pride, and he boasted against God. He had become so lifted up with pride that God gave him over. And this is truly a description of sin. God gives people over to what looks to be crazy, that would have looked to be crazy to them in a previous time. Now, there's the sin that's socially acceptable, that even the people of this world would call normal, and then there's the other kind that it's obviously destructive, even to the godless. But in the context of this parable, to walk in any lifestyle alienated from the life of Christ is to God and the angels as a break with reality, where evil appears good and darkness appears as light. Now, what about the effect of the son's sin upon his family, upon his father? It's been alluded to already, but because you see, the sinner, whoever he is, affects more than just himself when he sins. In the tribal societies and extended families of the past, the conduct of the son reflected upon the reputation of the family, of the parents. For a son to live a life like this would easily be grounds for a father disowning him. In fact, it was the kind of thing that was expected to be done. And true enough, the prodigal son anticipates that likelihood. That would not have been extreme. That would have been acceptable. Because notice, the son plans to return by saying, "I am no more worthy to be called his son, but he will make me one of his hired servants, maybe." That would be reasonable. Verse 13. Because in that culture, he has indeed disgraced his family name, and he knows it. But he's starving. So he comes back very ashamed. And now, the most surprising thing of all. And this because, you see, this is a God who initiates the restoration with sinners today. He initiates it. Effectual calling means he works within their heart and mind to impel them. He's already working with them when they come to their senses. And the text says he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I heard this parable explained once by Dr. Moses Silva, a professor of New Testament at a seminary, who had interviewed an expert in Near East cultures about the propriety of doing this, this kind of conduct that a father would show to a son who has disgraced the family, and he found out it just wasn't done. You didn't do this. There were social protocols of family members so that the son who offends would have to initiate a restoration, not the offended party, not the father, you see. And so for a father to see this, to see this son of his who had disgraced him, for him to see him this way, and yet from a great way off, run to him. It was quite extraordinary. It was unheard of. He fell on his neck. It means he threw his arms around the boy's neck in an embrace, and he kissed him. And the son is completely unprepared for this. And you might argue, well, it was the son who initiated reconciliation. After all, it was the son's idea to journey to his father. He was starving. He was starving. He was only hoping to not starve to death. But the father had other plans. The same with our Heavenly Father as well. The Father has other plans for us. And here we see in Romans 8:28, it says, where it speaks about God making all things working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then it shows us that what the Father has planned for his prodigal sons and daughters is more than simply reconciliation. It's restoration, complete restoration, even beyond what they had. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, to give us justification, to give us adoption, into a family, not simply forgiveness, but adoption into the family of God, to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. And this is what Christ has done for us. So in conclusion, we've seen that, yes, the prodigal son was restored, but more than restored, because the Father had loved him with an everlasting love. Even as our Heavenly Father does with us, we who come to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Hymn 285.